Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. January 17th, 2010, is recognized in Southern Baptist churches as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. But due to our Bible conference with Michael Durham next weekend, on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, we would not be able to observe January 17th as the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So we have chosen to do it this Sunday to remember the sanctity of human life. When we talk about the sanctity of human life, what we're saying as Christians is that to God, life is sacred. All of human life is sacred to God. From conception to the grave, from the womb to the tomb, all of human life is sacred to God. It is that which is set apart. It's that which is holy, that which is precious in the sight of God. And so that's why this morning we want to take this service and dedicate it to the Lord and to the sanctity of human life. The sanctity of human life includes the subject of abortion. It includes the subject of euthanasia. It includes the subject of suicide and genocide. But this morning, I'm going to focus primarily on the subject of abortion. And what I would like to do is to begin with a three-minute video by John Piper. John Piper is the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He preached this message last year, so it's a year out of sync as far as the numbers go, but the message is still relevant for today. And so with that, I'd like the video by John Piper at this time.
It's a magnificent thing. The only newly originating life in the universe that comes in the image of God is man. The only newly originating life in the universe that lasts forever is man. This is an awesome thing. And as everyone knows, that reverence is not shared by our new president, over whom we have rejoiced. He is trapped and blind in a culture of deceit. And on the 36th anniversary of Roe v. Wade last Thursday, he released this statement. "We are reminded that this decision not only protects women's health and reproductive freedom, but stands for a broader principle that government should not intrude on our most private family matters." To which I say, "No, Mr. President. You are not protecting women. You are authorizing the destruction of 500,000 little women every year." "No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year." "No, Mr. President, killing our children is killing our children, no matter how many times you say it is a private family matter. You may say it is a private family matter over and over and over, and still they are dead. And we killed them, and you would have it remain legal." Mr. President, some of us wept for joy at your inauguration, and we pledge that we will pray for you. We have hope in our sovereign God.
John Piper is very passionate about this subject, as you can see. The title of my message this morning is Reverence for God and Reverence for Life. I think we need to start with a reverence of God and a reverence for life. Because what's at stake in the abortion issue is the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of mankind. In other words, what is at stake in the abortion issue is the sovereignty of God and the sanctity of human life. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." You want to have wisdom? You want to have knowledge? It begins with a reverence and a fear for God. If there's no reverence for God, there will be no reverence for life. So the doctrine of God is absolutely critical when you talk about the subject of abortion. Wisdom begins with a reverence for God. We're reminded of maybe Ecclesiastes, when the writer says, "God is in heaven, we are on earth, therefore let our words be few." Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." There's only one or two categories this morning. Either you live your life with a reverence for God, or you are a fool and say there is no God, and you choose to live as you please. As Christians, we believe in God the Father, the almighty maker of heaven and earth, that he is the all-powerful God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the author of life. We begin with this framework, that there is a God behind this world. He is the creator of the universe, and that he created you and me. He is the one that gives us life. And I am accountable to this sovereign God for how I live my life. I am accountable to God for how I treat my wife, if I honor her and respect her and treat her as a daughter of God. Or do I walk on her and trample on her? God holds me accountable for my marriage. God holds me accountable for my parenting. How am I treating my children? And am I teaching my children about the Lord? Oh, we teach them how to throw a ball. We teach them how to ride a bicycle. But are we as parents teaching our children about the Lord and who he is? God's going to hold us accountable for our parenting. God holds us accountable for our work. What kind of an employee are you? Do you give your employer an honest day's work for an honest pay? Or do you kind of cheat your employer just a little bit? And if you're an employer, how do you treat your employees? Do you treat them with generosity and respect, and you care about their needs? God holds us accountable. He holds us accountable for the use of our money. Money is a tool. It's a gift that God's given us to be used for his glory. How do we use our resources? Do we spend it on ourselves, getting all kinds of goodies for ourselves? Or is there something in our heart that says there's people that have never heard the gospel, and we want to give our monies to some missionaries that can bring the gospel where we cannot go, so that some people will be in eternity with us in heaven because of those missionaries? God holds us accountable for the way we spend our time. Are we always sitting in front of a television? How do we spend our recreation, our leisure time? We are accountable to this sovereign God for everything. We are accountable to God for our sex life and what kind of lives we live, to be sexually pure. We begin with the reverence of God. If there is no reverence for God, every man does as he pleases, and everything is up to grabs, and only the mighty survive and the weak are suppressed. God has revealed to us in His Word what's right and what's wrong. We wouldn't have a clue what's right and what's wrong, except God has revealed it to us in His Word. He's given us the Ten Commandments. He says, here's what's right. You are to love me supremely. Have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images of me. Don't bring me down to a little stone statue. I am the God of the universe. There's nothing you can compare me to. Don't bring me down to some little stone statue that insults me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God's name in vain. When you speak about me, use my name with reverence and awe, with honor. Set aside a day to worship me. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. God's telling us this is what's good. This is what's right. Children, honor your father and your mother. Well, they're not always right. No, they're not always right. But still, honor them. And thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That marriage is sacred before God. Be faithful to your spouse, not just physically, but mentally. Be a one-woman man. Thou shalt not steal. Don't take things that don't belong to you. Thou shalt not bear false witness. When you speak, speak the truth. And speak the truth in love. Don't slant things in your favor. Be content with what God's given you. Don't covet other things. There is this God who has created the universe. He has created man. He's given life to us. And we are accountable to this God, and all of life is to be seen in His presence and lived in His presence. And when we live our lives in obedience to this God, we find joy and peace and happiness in our lives. And when we violate this God's laws, all kinds of chaos takes place in our lives. So we must begin with a reverence for God. We're told in Scripture that God is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. He is the taker away of life. Look at Job 1:21 with me. Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 1. In Job 1:21, we'll just jump in there. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." When Job's children are killed by a wind and the house that they were dwelling in collapses and falls in, Job falls on his face and worships God. And he says, "Naked I came into this world and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job is acknowledging here, God is the one who gives life. And God is the one who takes life. That when my wife was pregnant with child and those children were born, it was God's gift. He gave them to me. And Job says, and God has the prerogative to take their lives. The church has always recognized God's prerogative to give life and to take life. It is His and His alone. It is God who protects human life. In Exodus 20:13, it is God who says, "Thou shalt not murder." Why? Because there's something precious about man. Man has been created in the image of God. He is unique. You remember Genesis 1:26? "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." God said, let us, not speaking of the angels, but the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image. Man has been created in such a way that he almost mirrors or reflects God. And God says, life is so precious that I want you to protect it, and therefore I've commanded that thou shalt not murder. And then God gives some very strong mandates about those who take lives and capital punishment. But I'm not going to go there. We want to go there this morning simply to say that God has set in order a protection. Thou shalt not murder, because life is precious to God. And then turn over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verses 3-5. In Psalm 8, 3-5. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Next time you look at the stars, remember that's just the finger of God. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Underline verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the angels. If an angel's 6 foot, man is 5'11.5". God has created us just a little lower than the angels. And then look at Psalm 139. You probably knew I'd land there sooner or later. Psalm 139. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The psalmist is saying that God wove us together in our mother's womb, and we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's this picture of God is the one who is designing us and making sure that all the bones and the muscles and the arteries come together. And he has determined the color of our hair and the color of our eyes, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. You notice he says, me, verse 13, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. A person. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And then in the Bible speaks about the unborn in reference to personal terms. And this is what I mean. If you've been reading through your Bibles, as we started a couple weeks ago, we began our 52-week reading through the Bible in a year. This week, you were supposed to read Genesis 1 through chapter 28. And if you've been reading Genesis, over and over again, it talks about God opening the womb and God closing the womb and God giving life. All of these children that are being brought forth from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's all God doing that. But there's this account that talks about the pregnancy of Rebecca. Rebecca is pregnant, and there's this wrestling match going on. And she inquires of the Lord, says, what in the world is going on here? And the Lord reveals to her that there are twins. There are two boys inside of you wrestling together. And he says the older will serve the younger. And in Genesis 25:22, it says this, the children struggled together within her. When the Bible talks about the child in the womb, it personifies it. The children were wrestling together inside her womb. Doesn't say a blob or some tissue. It says the children. And then in Luke 1:41, you remember the account of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. She's about 6 months along, and Mary gets word from the angel that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, and Mary comes to Elizabeth, and the scripture records that when Mary entered into the presence of Elizabeth, her baby leaped in her womb. That word translated in the Greek, the baby leaped in my womb, is the same word that's translated later on in Luke, that when Jesus is lying in the manger, the baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes. The Bible makes no distinction between being in the womb or out of the womb. It still says it's a baby. The baby leaped for joy, not a mass of tissue. It was a baby. The Word of God sanctifies human life. We need to have a reverence for God because He is the one who is the author of life. He is the one that knits us together in our mother's womb. It's all God's work. And we need to have a reverence for God. And if there's no reverence for God, there will be no reverence for life. Now let me ask you, where are we in our culture? Where are we in the United States? Are we a nation that reveres God? And are we a nation that reveres the sanctity of human life? Where are we as a nation? I'm going to give you some statistics, some significant statistics. And I know you can get overwhelmed with numbers, but we're going to just kind of move slow here. Just how widespread is abortion? Are we making much to do about nothing? Or is it a full-scale issue that deserves our attention? To begin with, let's understand that the medical authorities determine a person to be alive if there is either a detectable heartbeat or brainwave activity. Now, with that in mind, it can be an eye-opener for many people to realize that a heartbeat can be detected after 2.5 weeks of pregnancy. 18 days, you can detect a heartbeat. And according to medical terminology, if there's a heartbeat, there's life. Most abortions occur at week 6 to 8. No doubt there's a heartbeat. No doubt there's a life. Why are children aborted? 1% of the children that are aborted are the victims of incest or rape. 1%. 1% are aborted for fetal abnormalities. 1%. 4% because the doctor said that the health of the woman would be in danger if she continued with the pregnancy. That's 6%. 94% of the children that are aborted for convenience reasons. I don't want to be a single parent. I cannot afford to have this child at this time. This child would be an interference with my life and my lifestyle. 94% of the children that are aborted for convenience reasons. Well, how many children are aborted each year? Worldwide, a conservative estimate is 30 million children a year are aborted in this world. Some put it as high as 55 million children are aborted worldwide every year. A third of those are in Russia. The highest abortion per pregnancy is in Romania, where 3 out of 4 pregnancies are aborted. Now, if you cannot get your arms around 30 million, what if we broke it down to days and hours and minutes? Every day in the world, there's over 150,000 children aborted every day. Every hour, there is 6,278 children aborted. Every hour. So that means by the time we get done with our worship service, around 6,000 children have been aborted. Every minute, it comes down to 105. What about abortion in America? How many children are aborted in America? Since 1973, when the United States Supreme Court made abortion legal, in 37 years, how many children in America have been aborted? And I got this from the website that Mrs. Booth sent me from a pastor down in Louisiana, and the stats are up to 2008, was 59 million children have been aborted since the legalizing of abortion in 1973. And I want us to compare that with war casualties. So I'm going to ask the PowerPoint if they would put that up at this time. Okay. This is just looking at the casualties of war in the United States. This is just to try and help you get your mind around what we're talking about. The Revolutionary War, 25,000 men lost their lives. George Washington, the Continental Army, we lost 25,000 men in the Revolutionary War. And I had need to make up a cross to represent 25,000. The Civil War is somewhere around 400,000, 500,000. So basically around 500,000 men we lost during the Civil War. Terrible number. But then you look at World War I, roughly 100,000 men lost their lives in World War I. And then you go into World War II, and it's around 400,000 men we lost in World War II with the Normandy invasion and the D-Day invasion and Iwo Jima and the Japanese War. We've lost about 400,000 during World War II. The Korean War, around 54,000 soldiers. Vietnam War, around 58,000 soldiers during the Vietnam War. Now let's look at how many children have been aborted since 1973, still looking at the cross representing 25,000 lives. That's one slide. Nita would actually have to make two slides because that's only about 1,100 crosses. You can barely make out the crosses, can you not? That's what we're talking about. What has taken place in America since 1973. I think it was Bill Lutz that gave me the Chicago Sun-Times this week, and it had on the headlines, Illinois reaches a 10-year high for abortions here in Illinois. We've got the Planned Parenthood now that's open in Aurora, and they would not give statistics for this year. But Illinois has the highest increase in abortion in 10 years. Well, where does that leave us this morning? I don't want to just dump all of this on you and say, there it is. What do we do as a church? This is our first step into this arena. Where do we go from here? Let me just make some just closing comments here about possible avenues of ministry. We need Christians to be involved in politics, to legislate laws that protect the unborn child. We need some folks in Washington, D.C. who are Christians, who believe in this issue and the sanctity of human life. We need Christians in the public school systems teaching health class and teaching the purity of sexuality to our young people. So Christians, don't pull away from the public school systems. Get involved in the public school systems and talk to the children or the young people about the purity of marriage and the purity of sexual life before marriage. We need Christians to get involved in crisis pregnancy centers for counseling young girls, giving them housing. This is something that Chuck Swindoll and his wife Cynthia have done for years. They would bring young women into their lives or into their homes who were pregnant and care for them and love them. We need Christians involved in that type of ministry, caring for young people, young girls. We need other Christians in adoption services, foster care, making connections with new parents. We need Christians involved in post-abortion ministries, counseling those women who have had abortions. Those women who have had abortions tend to lead towards depression and suicide. We need Christians to come alongside some women and let them know that it can be forgiven by Christ if they've had an abortion. We need Christians possibly to protest peacefully and sit in sidewalks or in front of abortion clinics like John Piper's and some of his elders and get arrested for trespassing, but to make peaceful demonstration. We need others to pray for our country and for our churches, that we would have a reverence for God and a reverence for human life. Did you know that there are 2 million couples waiting to adopt children in America? Did you know that? Did you know there are 60 homes, 60 families just waiting for every one child that is born, just waiting to be adopted? Now, I just want us to think about what's been said here this morning. Think about our reverence for God and our reverence for human life. And think about our country and where are we as a country. Do we revere God and do we have a reverence for human life in our country? And where do we as a church fit in? What steps do we take? I don't know. But this is our first step this morning, is to observe the sanctity of human life. And I want us to bow our heads and have a time of prayer. And then I'm going to ask the deacons to come and we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And you know, I was thinking, how do I make this transition from this message to the Lord's Supper? But I thought, doesn't it fit that God cares about human life? And that's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross, so that we could be forgiven and have eternal life with him. That's what we're going to celebrate in a few moments, is that God values human life. And he sent his son to die for us. So let's close this type of this part of the service with a word of prayer. Then I'll ask the deacons to come. Our Father and our God, Father, there's a sense in which this has not been an enjoyable message. Lord, it breaks our hearts to really think about the children that have been aborted in our country. And the fact that our government has legalized it. Father, I just pray that you would help us as a church to be sensitive to the young girls, and reach out and love them and care for them and teach them the value of human life, that it is precious in your eyes. Father, I ask that you would teach all of us how precious life is to you. And Lord, we know that this is being fought at every battle in our country and in our nation and in our world. And Father, as John Piper said, our hope is really not in the government. Our hope is in a sovereign God. And Father, we thank you that you're on your throne. We thank you, Lord, that your church is marching forward. And we just pray that we would be faithful to you and to your word at Calvary Baptist Church. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.